Well, we continue in the series that we're looking at on prayer. And I think this is the sixth message. We've got one more next week, and then we'll pick up a different series after that. Just a quick note, if you're joining us for the first time, please do send me a message, or my number will be on the chat so that you can get it. And you can send me a message, and you know, we can connect. And if there's things that we can pray for you or help you out with as a church, we'd love to be able to do that. So don't miss doing that this morning, but welcome to this worship service. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been watching sports. I love watching sports, and the Euro Cup is on, the soccer. You know, some of the games are a little bit late at night, but there's other ones that are in the evening and night, and so you can watch those. But it's been great to see many of the stadiums in Europe filled with fans. Have you been watching? No, none of you are watching the Euro. Yeah, the stadium is filled with fans, and it gives a sense of normalcy, right? You feel like, oh my goodness, maybe they're doing something right over there. Maybe our life can get back to normal soon. But it's great to see the stadiums filled with fans. And one of the things that you notice in a football match is, or any sport event for that matter, is that the fans are singing, they're shouting, they are laughing, they are crying, they are raising their hands, they are folding their hands, they are hoping and praying. They're doing all these kinds of things that express, if you like, some adoration for what's going on the field. They're crazy about the team that they're supporting, right? You should see me when I watch Roger Federer play tennis. I don't know if maybe you're a fan of Djokovic or Nadal. That's fine. But I watch Roger Federer, and when I watch him, you know, I'm sitting on the edge of my couch. I might, you know, raise my hands and shout out when he hits a good shot. I say, come on. He can't even hear me. He's miles away. I'm talking to a television. But I say, come on, you know. And so I'm expressing something of my admiration for the way he plays the game. And it's exciting and all of those things. And maybe you've experienced that. Now, these are analogies, and I use them as analogies of worship. Hopefully, they're just analogies, and we're not actually worshiping those people on the screen. But the real sense of joy and delight in someone who is exceptionally good is adoration, admiration, worship even, maybe. That real sense of joy and delight. And so this morning, as we continue to talk about prayer, we want to talk about the prayer of adoration and worship, and how we respond to God, maybe like we respond to these exceptional people on the ground, and hopefully much, much more than we do to this, with delight and joy, and our hands raised and our voices lifted up, because we worship Him, we adore Him, we admire Him, we love who God is. Now, so much of our prayer life is about asking God for things, isn't it? We want to go to Him, and we must go to Him, because He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. He's Jehovah Rapha, our healer. And so it's right for us to go to Him as our Heavenly Father. But we'll talk about that next week. That's about supplication. We'll get there next week. But this morning, I want to talk to you about adoration and worship. And I want to say to you that if your prayer life is without worship and adoration, it is a stunted prayer life. It is an incomplete prayer life. If all your prayer is about asking God for things and lacks worship and adoration for who He is, then it is incomplete prayer. You see, the model of prayer that we see in the Bible often begins or ends with worship and praise and adoration for who God is. Even the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 16 that was read for us by Joanna, the prayer that Brother Sadish read for us in Psalm 95, it's about worship and adoration for who God is. Biblical prayer recognizes and acknowledges who God is. You see, God is not a glorified shopkeeper or service provider who we simply use as a means to an end. That's not who God is. God ought to be the end. He ought to be the goal of our lives, the one whom we are getting to, whom we most desire above everything else. That's who God ought to be. And you should be able to say with Paul in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. That was his goal. That was his ambition in his life. I love the account of Mary and Martha. You remember Martha, when Jesus came to their house, Martha was busy serving and preparing the meal. And she said, Jesus, why is Mary sitting at your feet? She should come and help me. Because Mary was sitting right there, glued to the feet of Jesus, fixated on every word that came from his mouth, looking up at him. And Jesus said to Martha, he said in Luke 10:42, Mary has chosen the good portion and it will not be taken from her. Worship, adoration. That's what it is, right? Because she wanted Jesus. She wanted him as the end, not what she can get from him. Biblical prayer is filled with praise and worship for who God is. When you read the Psalms, and you can read them as prayers and songs, you will be hard-pressed to find a psalm that does not contain the praise and the worship of God. Maybe do an exercise. Maybe you, if at all, you might find one or two at all, but all of them, I think, have praise and worship somewhere in the psalm. Even when the psalmist is in despair, in Psalm 43, he worships and he says in verses 4 and 5, he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I love that. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And then he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then he preaches to himself. He speaks to himself. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I love that. When he's downcast and discouraged, he encourages himself to praise God, to hope in God, to worship God. Beautiful, isn't it? And so you can go on, you know, psalm after psalm, there is worship and praise and exaltation and adoration of who God is in varying situations. We've got to stop and ask a little bit more of a question over here, dig a little bit deeper maybe, and ask the question, what is worship? What is worship? Let me say this. Worship is to gladly express the worth and glory of God through our words and our actions. Worship is to gladly express the worth and the glory of God through our words and our actions. We worship God through our words, singing, prayers, our speaking. We worship God through the way we live our lives for His glory. It's when we make much of God. We make much of God. Now we must understand over here that this is not a like for like relationship. Where we make much of God, God makes much of us, right? It's kind of a give and take. I'll make much of you, you make much of me. That kind of a, it's not like that with God. God is totally committed to His glory. God is totally committed to His glory. He's totally committed to magnifying the perfection of who He is, of His worth, of His majesty. God is committed to magnifying that. We see it all over the Bible, actually. He's not committed to our glory and our honor, as much as we would like to be at the center of it and think, you know, God is for us and all of this stuff is about us. No, no, you and I are not at the center of things. God is at the center of everything. We are not at the center of it. We are the beneficiaries of God's commitment to His glory. Because He loves perfectly. He is gracious. He forgives perfectly. He is absolutely just. All of those perfections, we are beneficiaries of it. But we're not at the center of it. God is at the center of it. Let me show you a couple of scripture verses. Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now I'm reading out scripture and you can just take a note of the reference because you may not have time to turn there. But just a few references as we go along, right? Isaiah 43 verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. and I will not remember your sins. And I don't want you to miss those little phrases. For my own sake, for my own sake, for the praise of my name. And there's just a few, there's so many references. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is speaking about God electing us and God adopting us and God redeeming us and God forgiving us and giving us an inheritance and sealing us with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that inheritance. And then he says three times at key points in that passage, he says that God does all this for the praise of his glory. For the praise of his glory. That's the refrain in this entire passage. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, Ephesians chapter 1. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And that's the ultimate purpose with which God has saved us, so that he might get all the glory. Now, I don't know about you, but this may not be easy for us to hear, because it strikes at the very heart of our commitment to ourselves. It strikes at the very heart of our commitment to ourselves. Just look at your day. Look at your thoughts and your actions, and you will see how wholeheartedly you're committed to yourself. Isn't it? Wholeheartedly committed. Yeah, this is what I want. I want to sleep at this time. I want to eat at this time. I want to do this at this time. I want to do that at that time. It's about me, 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 my. And our prayers are like that also. Right? And so God's ultimate purpose and our ultimate purpose are at odds with each other. They clash with each other. That's why we struggle with worship. We struggle with worship because we want to make much of ourselves. But biblical worship makes much of God. Of God. That's true worship. And so true worship is a glad expression of God's worth and glory through words and the way we live our lives, our actions. Now, you may be wondering, you know, why God is so committed to his honor and glory, and why he expects the same of us. Why does God want us to worship him? Why is he so committed to his honor and his glory? And the simplest answer in the scriptures is that because there is none like God. None like God. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 10 verse 6. He says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. There is none like you." Hannah prays this in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Simply put, there is no one like God. No one like God. But let me, you know, give you an analogy, maybe a slightly a different way of thinking about it even. You know, I'm married to Sharon, my wife. And by virtue of that fact, and because I love her, no other woman can ever take her place, right? No one else can take her place. She alone has that special place in my life, and no other human being for that matter can take that place. Now, Sharon herself is right to have that expectation from me. She's right to expect me to be wholeheartedly devoted to her. Because I promised her and because I love her, she expects me to be wholeheartedly devoted to her. She's not wrong in expecting me to be absolutely committed to her and her alone as her husband. There's nothing prideful or vain about that. It's just what it is. It's the simple fact. It's simply right, isn't it? In the same way, it is simply right that we worship God. It is right that we are wholeheartedly devoted to him, because you and I as his people are betrothed to him. We are engaged to him. And the marriage is coming. But we are his people. Like we read in the Psalm, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so God is right in expecting us to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. To expect anything less from us would be wrong and unwholesome, and that's worship me because I am God. You know, there's that absolute sense and commitment. It's just simply right. And so we worship God not only because there is none like Him, but also because we are His people. Now, for the next few minutes, I just want to talk to you about the prayer of adoration and worship itself. What does it actually entail? And I want to give you three things about the prayer of adoration for your consideration this morning. All right, three things when we talk about the prayer of adoration. When you pray a prayer of adoration and worship, number one, your heart matters. Your heart matters. When you pray a prayer of adoration and worship, your heart matters. Worship begins first in the heart. That's why I use that word gladly express, right? To gladly express through words and actions the worth and the glory of God. It's not mere outward expression, but an inner joy in God. An inner joy in God. Remember what the psalmist said about God in Psalm 43 verse 4. He says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Psalm 43 verse 4. I want to go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And what you get is that real sense of delight and joy welling up inside the heart of the psalmist as he went into the presence of God. And I want to ask you this morning, was it a joyful thing for you to come into God's presence to worship Him? I know Sundays are hard. Whether it's online or we're going to church, my goodness, you should see our family. Sunday mornings, we're going to worship God, but there's so much of tension, so much of angst. Chalo, 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 get this stuff in the car. And there's irritability and this and that. And it's almost like lost on us, right? Going into the presence of God. What was it like for you this morning? Was it something you looked forward to with exceeding joy, like the psalmist says? Or you kind of said, oh, you know what, Sunday, karna hai. I have to go, what to do? Finish it off, 1.5 hours, get through it, and then we can carry on with the fun stuff in our day. Was God your exceeding joy, like the psalmist says? I want to go into His presence because He's my exceeding joy. Can you say that your heart rejoices in the presence of God? Can you say that? You know, in marriage and in romance, your heart matters, isn't it? It matters. Hopefully it matters in your marriage. Wouldn't you want your spouse to love you? I don't think you want just dry duty. Imagine if your wife cooked up a lunch and then came and threw the plate in front of you. Yeah, Carlo. And just walked away. You know, how would you eat that? Every grain you eat would just pierce your heart, right? It would be like, ah. But if she came and put it and said, you know, let's eat together, and there was love that came from that. Or your husband did something for you and he bought you something and he just came and just kind of threw it in your face and said, yeah, put it on, you know, nice new kurta, and then just walked away. Wouldn't matter, right? What you want is the heart. The heart matters. You can give the biggest gift in the world, but if your heart is not in it, it just falls. There's nothing left in that. The heart matters when we come to God in worship. Jesus' words to religious people are scathing, piercing. In Matthew 15 verses 8 to 9, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." You see that? You can do all you want outwardly, but if your heart is not connected to the Lord, if you do not love the Lord with all your heart, then it is empty, vain worship. Your prayers of worship and adoration even are meaningless if your heart is far from the Lord. I tell you, it's possible to sing great songs of adoration and worship, but feel nothing for God in your heart. It's possible to do that. And you know what God thinks of that? Nothing. Nothing. There's no value in it because it didn't come from your heart. You know, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he talks about the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. And he says he's seeking true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this is in sharp contrast to the religious people in Jesus' time who, you know, did all of these things outwardly, but the spirit was lacking, the heart was lacking. And Jesus says the Father is seeking people who worship in spirit and truth. Really, from the heart, from the inner person, you delight in God. Do you love Him? Do you love God? Do you love the one who has paid the highest price to save you and to bring you into the most amazing relationship in your life that you can imagine with the King of the universe? Does He have your heart? Do you love Him? Because your heart matters. It matters. When we talk about the prayer of adoration and worship, your heart matters. Let's look at the second observation or consideration for you. When you pray a prayer of adoration and worship, your words matter. Your words matter. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, you will read this, you can read about this in Daniel. He's, you know, the king of one of the greatest empires that ever existed, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, in the almost 2,500 years ago or so. Nebuchadnezzar one day went onto the roof of his palace and he looked at his kingdom and he gloated and he boasted over it and he was prideful and he says, "Look at all that I have done." And in the moment that those words came out of his mouth, the scriptures tell us that he was humbled by the Lord. And it says for 7 periods, which we assume is 7 years, he was driven away from his kingdom and he was like a beast of the field, eating the grass of the field. He was completely and totally humiliated because of his pride. And then at the end of that period, it says to us that Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven. This king, this great king, he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he worshipped the Lord God. And here's what he said in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. He says, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" And what you see in this praise, this adoration that comes from the mouth of the great Nebuchadnezzar himself is adoration and worship. And he talks, this king talks about the heavenly king. And he says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures forever. That's worship. Right? And it's with these words that are coming out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. Amazing words of worship. You know, I find it helpful when I read and I pray and I worship privately, secretly, to read scripture and to allow scripture to direct my thoughts in worship, because scripture is rich with words of adoration and praise and worship for God. And so just yesterday I was meditating on Psalm 95. And he says in verse 3, he says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." So much to think about, right? The Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. And then he says, "In the hands are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains are His also." He holds the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountain. Absolutely everything God holds. Now you take that and you just sit on it and think about it and think about it and think about it, and you begin to, in your mind, worship the Lord, and He becomes even more magnificent and glorious than before you started that. Or you just think about it. Or I'm reminded of Isaiah 6:3, where these cherubim, these seraphim, these angelic creatures are in the temple of the Lord. And what are they crying when Isaiah is standing and looking at the Lord seated on His throne? What are they crying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amazing, right? Not just one holy, but three holies, right? Holy, holy, holy. Just kind of repeating it. Maybe it's Trinitarian even, we don't know. But it is just that repetition of worship to God. Now, we might say, you know, why do we need to pray like this? Doesn't God already know all this stuff about Himself? You know, why do I need to say holy, holy, holy? Why do I need to say you hold the earth in your hand? Why do I need to, you know, say these things about you when you know all these things already about yourself? Well, when we pray like this, we confess and profess something about our faith in God. The more you say these words in prayer, the more they will strike you at the very core of your being and bring you into deeper worship. More than anything else, you change. More than anything else, it affects you, right? It gives you a greater perspective on who God is. I mean, think about this. Words matter, don't they? They matter. When people say things to you, it can affect you deeply, isn't it? Or you think about an athlete who's preparing to run a race or swim or do something. They're always talking to themselves quietly. Their lips are moving because they're saying things like, come on, man, you can do this. You can do this. You've got this. Keep the focus. Stay in the race. You can do this. They're saying words to themselves to spur themselves on because words matter. We are constantly talking to ourselves through the day as we go along because those words affect how we think and live our lives. And so when we pray, and we use words of worship and adoration for God, and we speak of His greatness and His power and His holiness and His wisdom and His perfect love and grace and kindness, when we pray these things, it affects us. It changes us. It gives us a holy perspective of an almighty God. And God is more glorified in your life. But your words also bless God. They do. They matter to God. You know, the time that the Lord Jesus was entering Jerusalem on the donkey, and the crowds and the disciples who were following Him were singing praises, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were singing these praises in Luke chapter 19:38. Some of the religious people around there, I love these religious people, right? Like us, they're standing over there and they're looking at the disciples and they say, tell them to stop saying these things. Because they were, you know, concerned about what they were proclaiming about Jesus. And Jesus said to them in verse 40, Luke 19:40, He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If these people were silent, even the stones would cry out. We were made to open our mouths and use words that glorify God. If all creation does it, why should you and I be silent? Psalm 19 says, I should remember this, but it says this, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, the voice of creation celebrating the majesty of God is everywhere. Everywhere. Shouldn't it come from our mouths? First, above all else, shouldn't it come easily, gladly, joyfully from our hearts, through our lips, as words of praise and adoration unto God? When you pray a prayer of worship and adoration, your words matter. And finally, when you pray a prayer of adoration and worship, your posture matters. Your posture matters, right? We talked about your heart matters, your words matter, And finally, your posture matters, right? Your posture matters. You know, there will be different postures in prayer depending on the setting and where you are and what kind of a prayer time it might be. So we don't want to be legalistic about this and fixed about it and say every time you got to do this. No, 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 because the Bible doesn't command us regarding the posture of prayer. But it does make a number of good suggestions, and it does give us great examples of people who prayed with a particular posture in prayer that enhanced their time of prayer in the presence of God. You remember Nebuchadnezzar we talked about earlier? It says over there that he lifted his eyes to heaven. And I love that, because before that, his eyes were looking at his kingdom, right? He was looking at his own kingdom. He says, look at all that I've done. And then when he realized that there's only one who is great and glorious, he lifted his eyes off those things to heaven. And I think that's a great posture in prayer for us to be able to, in your room or maybe in a worship service, to lift your eyes as if you're looking into heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where God is high and exalted, and you worship him. You lift your eyes to heaven. That's a good posture in prayer. Or I'm reminded of both Moses and Joshua. Very interesting parallels between Moses and Joshua's life. And there's this instance where both of them are standing in the holy presence of God. Moses at the burning bush, Joshua before the commander of the army of the Lord, who is in all likelihood the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany. We talked about this some weeks ago, right? And so they're both standing in the presence of God. And you know what the Lord says to them? Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Both of them. Amazing parallel. And they do it. And I think that's a posture in prayer. Now, I'm not saying every time you pray, you've got to take off your sandals and pray. But practice it sometimes. When you go into your room secretly to pray. And Jesus encourages us, he teaches us to do that, in fact, in Matthew chapter 6. Right? Go into your room, shut the door and pray in secret. Take off your sandals. Take off your chappals. Take off your shoes. You're in the presence of God. Practice that as a posture of prayer. It's amazing. And I think, you know, I mean, you look at people of other religious communities. They do it. When they go into their places of worship or their rooms of worship, they don't carry all this stuff, and they go in because there's a sense of the presence of God over there for them. How much more for us as we worship the true and the living God, to have that sense of worship by removing things that can help us express reverence for God. You know, in Joshua 5:14, where he meets the commander of the armies of the Lord, it says, when the Lord revealed himself to him, Joshua fell on his face. That's another posture of worship. And we see this several times in scripture, by the way. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 3, when the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham is speaking to the Lord. So there's prayer happening there. He falls on his face in worship. Have you ever been on your face in worship? It's something else. It's a different experience. And you can't do that anywhere and everywhere. You got to shut the door. Please don't do that everywhere and anywhere. Shut the door. Fall on your face before the Lord and worship. It's going to give you a different perspective on who God is and who you are. Or in Psalm 95, which Brother Sadish read to us, verses 6 and 7, it says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Let us bow down, let us kneel. You know, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, when King Darius had issued the decree that for the next 30 days, only he should be worshipped and glorified. Daniel, knowing that, went into his room, opened the windows towards Jerusalem, and it says over there that he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. It was a habit in his life to kneel 3 times and to pray. Something about the posture of prayer. So much of our prayer is very quick, right? It's around a mealtime. We're sitting at the table, the food is steaming up at us, and we've got to jump straight into it. You can't delay it any longer, right? Your kids are looking at you, and so you do a quick prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this meal. Bless the hands that made it. Boom. Right? So much of our prayer is hurried and rushed and sort of quick. And those prayers are fine when you're on the metro and you pray and talk to the Lord. That's fine. But do you have also those dedicated secret times of prayer that Jesus teaches us about in Matthew chapter 6? When you pray, go into your room, shut the door and pray, and your Father who hears you in secret will answer you, right? Those are the times when you kneel. Those are the times when you get on your face, when you bow and you worship and you pray. And there may be occasions corporately when we meet together that we can kneel and pray. We've done that in church. When we worship in a service and we're singing and praying, lift your hands. We don't do that in our church. We're a bit awed like that, right? We don't lift our eyes and we sing. We're all just looking forward like that, straight. No, look at God. Lift your hands to Him and worship Him. Psalm 63 verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. I will lift up my hands. Or Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I like that, right? Men, stop quarreling. Stop being angry. Stop focusing on yourselves. Lift your hands to God in worship, in surrender. Amazing. Because your posture matters in prayer. And I tell you, if you do it, and if you begin to practice it in your life, it is going to completely change your perspective on God. Move from quick fix, short prayers of just need to God, to real heartfelt worship and adoration for Him. From the heart. On your knees, on your face, lifting your hands, lifting your eyes, bowing before Him, expressing these ways of worshiping God, and it will change you completely, and it will honor the Lord who deserves that and much more from us. Worship is the glad expression of our hearts in words and actions of the glory and worth of God. And when you pray a prayer of worship and adoration, your heart matters, your words matter, and your posture matters. It matters. I want to give you a moment just to bow your heads where you are, every one of us. Bow your heads where you are. And there are things that the Lord has said to you, specifically to you through the sermon and all that you've heard, particular things that God has spoken to you about. And He calls you to set those things right in your life, or to make a plan or a purpose to do those things that He calls you to. Submit them to Him right now. Say, Lord, I want to be a worshiper. I want to truly worship You from the heart. I don't want to live this false kind of a Christian life where it's mostly about me and the things that I need and want. I want to move to the real Christian life, which is about You and Your glory and Your honor. And I want to be able to express that through the heart of worship, with the lips of praise, and with folded hands and bowed knees in a posture of worship. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. And I pray that You would find us as believers, and particularly this congregation as we gather together this morning, to be a church that truly worships You in the ways that we've spoken about. Give us Your grace, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.